Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we're going to begin reading today at verse 14. If you've been with us here at Covenant Church over these past several months, you'll know that we've been preaching through the entire book of Romans, and we are really taking our time, especially coming through chapter 8, taking just a few verses at a time, because there's so much that Paul has to say here about our lives in step with the Spirit of God. And so today we're going to look more closely at verses 14 through 17. But before we do that, would you join me in prayer as we ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds for the preaching of God's word? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. You have taught us by your word. Open our hearts today as your word is proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, may lead us on the paths of Christ, your Son. All praise and glory belong to you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please rise for the reading of God's word from Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I do invite you to keep your Bibles open throughout the duration of the message today, as we will be referring to several different passages in our time in God's word. Christian author and pastor Max Lucado shares a story in one of his books about the necessity of grace in our lives as Christians. He writes, "One day the bank sent me an overdraft notice on the checking account of one of my daughters. I encourage my college-age girls to monitor their accounts, but even so, they sometimes overspend. What should I do? Send her an angry letter? Admonition might help her later, but it won't satisfy the bank. Phone and tell her to make a deposit? Might as well tell a fish to fly. I know her liquidity. Zero. Transfer the money from my account to hers? That seemed like the best option. After all, I had $25.37. I could replenish her account and pay the overdraft fee as well. Since she calls me Dad, I did what dads do. I covered my daughter's mistake. When I told her she was overdrawn, she said she was sorry. Still, she offered no deposit because she was broke. She had one option. Dad, could you? Honey, I interrupted, I already have. I met her need before she knew she had one. But for each of us, people of God, long before we knew we needed grace, our Heavenly Father did the same for us. He made an ample deposit. Before we knew we needed a Savior, we already had one. And when we ask him for mercy, he answers, Dear child, I've already given it. And that, people of God, is one of the tremendous gifts that God has given us as those who live by his Spirit. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul also conveys in these important verses that we've just read in Romans 8. We're going to find together this morning that there are several blessings that he has bestowed upon those who are led by the Spirit of God. First, right away in verse 14, Paul tells us that we have been given a new identity. We are no longer slaves living in fear, but instead we are children of our Heavenly Father. Within this new identity, God himself is our Father. He has created each of us, and his love and his providence are extended to all individuals. He shows his love to all people, in fact, without distinction. This is known as the doctrine of common grace, as God is able to show his favor both toward believers and unbelievers. Reformed theologian Sam Storms notes that common grace, as an expression of the goodness of God, is every favor falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. This includes the delay of wrath, the mitigation of our sin natures, natural events that lead to prosperity, and all gifts that humans use and naturally enjoy. But it's important to note, however, that not all people are children of God. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45. He says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said this to the unbelieving Jews of his day: "You belong to your father, the devil." But how do we become children of God? Well, it's only through faith in God's one and only Son. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this: "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Now, being led by the Holy Spirit is a hallmark of this relationship with God as our Father and we as his sons and daughters. However, we also have to recognize the means by which we become children of God, namely through adoption. Now, I want to dig more closely into some rather important details of historical and cultural context that are deeply embedded within this passage. The Greek word that Paul uses here for adoption to sonship, huiothesia, occurs only four other times in the New Testament. And it's a phrase that describes the act of raising a child who is not biologically related to the father and the mother. Now, adoption was common in Greek and Roman culture. The Roman government granted an adopted son all of the privileges that a natural son would have had. This included inheritance rights. However, in order for us to fully appreciate this analogy, we have to look past our somewhat limited understanding of what adoption looks like from an American perspective. You see, here in the States, we typically adopt babies and toddlers, sometimes elementary and even teenaged children. But in ancient Israel and Rome, childless couples would actually adopt young men who had shown great promise and who were well respected as being faithful friends and servants. There are reasons for this, which we'll get into in just a few moments. However, as Christians, the foundation of the matter is this: each of us are adopted sons and daughters of God by grace alone, through faith alone. We read of this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul shares these words: "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, this is an incredible gift of grace, isn't it? As we've already discovered this morning, as Americans, we generally adopt cute babies, while the ancient Romans adopted excellent young adults. But the people whom God adopts do not fit into either of these categories. You see, God adopts unworthy individuals, men, women, and children whom he loves unconditionally, despite our many shortcomings due to sin. But when we were still powerless, God chose to love us and to bring us into his family. But how can we be assured of the promises of eternal life which are present in our adoption? Well, our adoption is fully confirmed through the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Let's look together at question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'd like for us to read the answer together. The question asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Let's respond together. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, the very basis for this assurance of our salvation is also confirmed in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. And Paul shares these words here. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And in chapter 5, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul continues, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You see, whereas in Greco-Roman culture, witnesses had to attest to the agreement involved in an adoption, for us as believers, God's very own Spirit testifies that our adoption is finalized. Paul speaks of this once again in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Commentator Warren Wiersbe writes these words. He says, it is not enough for us to have the Spirit. The Spirit must have us. Only then can he share with us the abundant, victorious life that can be ours in Christ. We have no obligation to the flesh, because the flesh has only brought trouble into our lives. We do have an obligation to the Holy Spirit, for it is the Spirit who convicted us, revealed Christ to us, and imparted eternal life to us when we trusted Christ. He can empower us to obey Christ, and he can enable us to be more like Christ. Now, what this means is that since God has adopted us as his sons and daughters, we are able to yield to the Spirit as he guides us by his word each and every day. We are no longer bound to the law and afraid to act, as Paul reminds us here. Rather, we are fully free to follow Christ. And this is why Paul so clearly reminds us in verse 15 of our passage that as believers, we can cry, Abba, Father. This is an incredible term of endearment and affection, and it's one that God graciously invites us to use as we embrace him as our Heavenly Father. Sinclair Ferguson, a well-respected Scottish pastor, author, and professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, shares a story about a friend who adopted a child from another family. Now, this particular girl was slow to experience a bond with her new father. But there was one day when she came to his side with a shoe in her hand. Daddy, she said, I need another shoelace. Now, this was the very first time that she had ever called him Daddy. And at that moment, he knew that their relationship had changed for the better. For indeed, friends, our Heavenly Father deeply desires for us to also call him Father. He lovingly wants to satisfy our needs. Theologian John Stott shares these words. He says, "We are granted a specially close, personal, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, immediate and bold access to him in prayer, membership of his worldwide family, and nomination as his heirs." Now, there may be times when we ask ourselves, well, how can this be, since my feelings and emotions may deny this? You see, it can sometimes be hard for us to feel like a child of God, and we may wonder even if our faith is genuine. Sin can also bring about a spiral towards spiritual distance from God. But even in our deepest and darkest nights of the soul, when depression or anxiety can often cause us to doubt our standing as God's children, the Father graciously never abandons us to our doubts, and he gently reminds us of his presence as we draw near to him. And James reminds us of this in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You see, the newness, the richness, and the fullness of life that we enjoy by life in the Spirit is made possible because we have put to death the misdeeds of the body, as Pastor Mark reminded us in his sermon last week. But this new life by the Spirit is precisely the experience of belonging to God as his children. For it is only those who experience the indwelling of the Spirit who are truly God's children by adoption. Now, what's important for us to recognize in all of this is that the Holy Spirit confirms that we are God's children. Now, you might be wondering, practically speaking here, how does that actually happen? Well, there are a variety of ways. In worship, God tunes our hearts to sing his praise as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit himself as we gather corporately. In prayer, God answers us in ways that are far beyond our requests. Through the reading of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, he renews our minds. He can even stir our hearts and grant us an internal, deep-rooted assurance and certainty that we belong to him. Additionally, God can redirect our wills so that they are in line with his will for our lives. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." As Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, this assurance can be either dramatic or calm. But either way, it is a joint witness of God's Spirit and ours. But as adopted children, our new identity doesn't end there. For we are no longer rebellious enemies of God, but we are now beloved children of God, committed to living our lives in obedience to him. And there's a direct result of this new identity, that being the gift of becoming heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It is here that it is once again helpful for us to think about adoption from the ancient Greco-Roman culture, as it's easy for us to miss the significance that Paul is talking about here. Within the culture of Paul's day in the first century AD, an adopted son would have been deliberately selected by his adoptive family in order to carry on the family name and to inherit the estate. At the same time, the adopted son would automatically lose the privileges of his former family. But what's perhaps even more profound, though, is that the adoptive son was not at all considered inferior to a biological son in that same family. So, that being said, what does Paul mean when he's talking about adoption here? Well, Heirs in a family are those who have already entered, at least partially speaking, into the possession of their inheritance. And this means that, as God's adopted children, we have already received a portion of our inheritance with Christ because of his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit teaches us from the Word of God, and then we receive God's wealth by faith alone. But at the same time, we have not yet already realized the full extent of our inheritance that we will one day receive in heaven through our future glorification with Christ. But Paul also tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ, which means that we share in what is already Christ's, since everything belongs to him in the first place. I like to think of this adoption in this way. From a Western way of thinking, a judge will usually say something like this to the new adoptive parents at a formal hearing. You have every duty, every privilege, and every responsibility for your child, just as if she sprang from your own body. But the same is true with God. When God adopts us, we have every privilege of being a child of God. As adopted children, God brings us as believers into his family and grants us the privileges of a child and an heir. The answer to question 74 of the Westminster Larger Catechism expresses this extremely well. It says, "Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory." But additionally, people of God, as a result of becoming his heirs, God grants us greater freedom in our prayer. While some Christians may feel reluctant to pray because they feel unworthy, God graciously invites us to approach his throne of grace with confidence that we may find mercy in our time of need. It is here that God also lovingly disciplines us as his children, whereby he corrects us so that we may not persist in our sins that cause harm to us and to our neighbors. In fact, his love for us is so great that he does not want to abandon us to our sins. Perhaps the most fitting way of describing our standing as heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ is through the sacrament of baptism. You see, our baptisms signify many wonderful covenant promises that God makes to us, including the gift of his Holy Spirit and our inclusion in the body of Christ. But baptism also symbolizes our dying and rising with Christ as we enter and emerge from the waters of baptism. And it's here that we are reminded of our sharing in Christ's sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, as Paul also reminds us. We read in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says here, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And this, people of God, is exactly what it means to share in Christ's sufferings. We are crucified with him, identifying with him in his death. In fact, God never promises us that the Christian life will ever be easy. The truth is that it will be very, very challenging at times. For the sake of the gospel, within our lifetimes, we will face hardships, trials, and persecution. We may even face sickness, famine, war, broken relationships, pain, and suffering. But this suffering is altogether necessary. Nothing we suffer, however, can compare to the great price that Jesus paid to save each and every one of us. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, where he joyfully writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now this, friends in Christ, is the good news of the gospel, because the story doesn't end here. Although we identify with Christ in his suffering and in his death, we also share in his resurrection. And this is why, even though each of us will one day face death, we can do so without fear. And we can also grieve with the hope of our promised resurrection in the face of death. Because it is here that we are able to eagerly anticipate our glorious resurrection, whereby we will one day receive our heavenly reward, participate in the great wedding banquet of the Lamb, and will rule with Jesus in his heavenly kingdom. What a day that will be. Now, as we conclude our time together in God's word this morning, I'm guessing that many of us have heard the news just a few days ago of the homegoing of Dr. Timothy Keller, following a 3-year battle with pancreatic cancer. Keller, as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America, also served as a church planter, author, seminary professor, mentor, and faithful Christian leader to countless individuals. He has left an immense legacy for my generation of young pastors who are still early in our ministerial vocations. In fact, Keller has probably influenced my pastoral ministry perhaps more than any other theologian from the 20th and 21st centuries. I'm grateful for his ability to preach and to articulate theology with such clarity, for his warm pastoral heart in his teaching and writing, and for how well he encouraged Christians to faithfully engage their culture. This past week, Pastor Tim's son, Michael, shared word of his father's entry into hospice care after experiencing complications from cancer treatments. And Michael writes, "We take comfort in some of Dad's last words." And Tim spoke, "I'm thankful for all the people who've prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time that God has given me, but I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home. There is no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest." Even though I deeply grieve Pastor Tim's death, I also rejoice, as Paul reminds us here in verse 17, that Pastor Tim is now fully sharing in Christ's glory in heaven. And what a day that will be for each and every one of us when God calls us home to glory with him. And when we'll hear those same words that he spoke to Pastor Tim: "Well done, good and faithful servant." People of God, believe this gospel message and live in its truth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise today for all these blessings that are ours as we strive to live by the Spirit. We praise you for making us your children through adoption as your sons and daughters. Lord, we bless you, for you have made it possible for us to not live in fear as slaves, but to lovingly embrace you as our Father. What an incredible gift this is, Lord. We ask today that you would forgive us when we lose sight of this gift, especially when we're prone to getting lost in ourselves and in the entanglement that sin presents in our lives. We praise you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit truly testifies within each of us that we are your children. Help us, Father, to fully live into these covenant promises and benefits that you have given us as your heirs. May we endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, so that your word may be proclaimed around the world. Remind us, Lord, of our baptismal identities, Lord, in our dying and our rising with Christ. May you alone be glorified in your church. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.